there are some people that attract others, while other people kind of almost seem to repel other people. You know, it is maybe children in the playground or at school. You know, you know those people that are really, those other kids at school maybe that everybody likes, everybody kind of wants to hang around them. And then there's some others that nobody wants to hang around, right? Kind of you see them walking towards you. I mean, this isn't just for children, right? It's for all of us, right? You see that person walking towards you and you're trying to think of some excuse you can have to step away and to look at something else or whatever, to try to, you know, make a curve around them so that you don't have to talk with them. Well, often it is when we think about Jesus, we think things like, well, you know, people were attracted to Jesus. I mean, crowds followed him. And who wouldn't be attracted to Jesus? But it's not what you find in the scriptures. In the Bible, especially in the Gospels, you find the Christ who really, in some ways, almost as it were, repels people away from him. Jesus definitely didn't attract a nice, comfortable following. You know, already in chapter 5, remember that chapter where Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, and he'd done it on the Sabbath. And we read that the Jews persecuted him because he'd done this on the Sabbath, and then 2 verses later we read, and they wanted to kill him. In chapter 6, just the chapter before the one we have here. Remember, it was a few weeks ago now, but Jesus, you know, he'd fed the 5,000 and he called himself the bread of life, and then he talked about how they must eat of him to have eternal life. And people were saying in verse 60 of chapter 6, if you just cast your eyes there, when many of his disciples heard it, these are the disciples, not just the crowds, but the disciples, they said, this is a hard saying. And then you go down to verse 66 of the same chapter, chapter 6. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They didn't like it. And then the first verse of this chapter, he's in Galilee, so he's kind of staying up in the north, in the Galilee area. And he doesn't want to go down to Judea, because there in Judea, which was to the south, which was where Jerusalem was and where he goes eventually, because there the people were trying to kill him. In that sense, you see, Jesus wasn't somebody that people were attracted to. Maybe they were attracted to him for the wrong reasons, but they wanted to get rid of him. They want to silence him. And I want us to see this morning as we look at this, because this chapter is really about mounting opposition. Right, things are getting hot for Jesus, you might say. But this chapter is really about this mounting opposition. But as we, what I want to see in this chapter is that actually when we see the kinds of people that are opposing Jesus, we're not that different. We really walk in the same shoes as many of them, and then find how and what Jesus does to speak into that. So, as you'll see in the bulletin, there are three points. His worldly family want honor, the unbelieving crowds are fearful, and the murderous leaders perform religion. And so we're going to be looking at the first 24 verses properly, up to verse 31. We did read that last bit as well. But I want to focus mainly on the first 24 verses. So firstly, we're going to see his worldly family want honor. And we're going to see that in those first 9 verses. Because there you see these brothers, they've seen Jesus do what he does, right? Remember, way back, if you were here then, way back in chapter 3 already, Jesus had turned the water into wine. They'd gone to a family wedding, and they'd run out of wine, and there were these water pots, and Jesus said, "Well, go get some of that water and give it to the master of the feast," and it had turned into wine. At very least, Jesus' mother was there. No doubt, at least some of his brothers, if they weren't there, they'd heard about it. Jesus had done all kinds of miracles up in the north in Galilee, where his family was. Obviously, they knew as well, these brothers, about what Jesus had done with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus was doing all kinds of miracles, and they'd seen how popular he'd become. Vast crowds had come to follow him. Sure, Jesus wasn't too good at keeping the crowds, Because as we saw last time, these 5,000, that was just the men. There were women and children there as well. But just, you know, he says things that suddenly they all disappear. And so in some ways, the ministry in Galilee had been waning. And no doubt these brothers were thinking about that. And they're off to the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the great three great feasts that the Jewish men were called to come to Jerusalem to partake in. And so they were going down to the feast, and so naturally Jesus would go as well. And they see the opportunity. I mean, if you go down into Jerusalem, that's the seat of religious power. If we can get some of these religious leaders on board with this new movement, imagine what we could do. Better still, if some of the political power would want to become part of this new movement with Jesus at the forefront, imagine what we could accomplish. Get the right people involved, you know, crowds attract crowds, a movement to be reckoned with that people will sit up and say, hey, what's going on here? Now, it's not stated exactly like this, of course, in the passage, but if you look at verse 4, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. So his brothers are saying, don't you want everybody to know? Later on in the same verse, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. People have got to see you. People have got to see this. But there's a problem, isn't there? And the problem is verse 5. In verse 5, he says, John writing about this, kind of, you might say, commenting on these brothers, for not even his brothers believed in him. This idea was coming from a position of unbelief. Darren, you might say they're wowing about the miracles. I mean, they're in awe of the miracles that Jesus is doing. We'll be famous. If we follow this Jesus and if he does these things, we'll be famous, we'll be prosperous. And they don't understand what Jesus is doing. They don't understand the miracles. You know, we looked at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 last time, well, time before last, and saw that it wasn't just about feeding people for their stomachs so they can get through another day. Yes, it was that to a point, but it was deeper than that. It was more than that. Jesus is saying to them, look, this food that I've given you, that'll last you for a day or two. What you really need is something that will last you into eternal life, so you have eternal life. You see, these miracles were there to point to a deeper reality. But these brothers didn't understand that. And so often we fall into the same dangers. We want Jesus with all the bells and the whistles and the lights and so forth. We want the world to see Jesus and to see his power. I mean, imagine if our politicians would just acknowledge Jesus Christ, and then, I mean, imagine what our country could be like. Or we need great crowds, we need big churches, then we can be a force to be reckoned with in this country. People would stand up and look and think, wow, I mean, we got to find out what these Christians in these big churches, these overflowing churches are doing. People are attracted to that. But that's not Jesus. That's not the Jesus we find in the Gospels. Jesus is not interested in a public spectacle. Jesus is not interested in better laws under the Romans, you know, or getting rid of the Romans for that matter, which we find out later on, not so much in John, but in the other Gospels. That's what they're really after. Jesus is not interested in leading a huge movement that will shake the world. Jesus is not interested in secular power, political power. He's not interested in religious power. Jesus is not interested in glory through miracles. For sure, it'll be a public spectacle. Jesus will be the public spectacle on the cross with the shame and the degradation of the cross. Yes, it will be a public spectacle in that way, the slain Lamb of God, but not the way that this world wants it. When we look for fame, when we look for honor, when we look for the latest and the greatest, when we're looking for something where everybody's flocking to, the popular, the likable, the miraculous, it is opposed to what Jesus is and who who Jesus is and what he does. And it merely shows unbelief. Jesus is humble and lowly, a friend of sinners, a friend of the small, the weak, the orphan, the widow. We follow his will. And so you see this kind of idea of the great and the famous and the big. All people come follow Jesus. That just come from a place of unbelief. It's an unbelieving, worldly mindset. That's why Jesus says to them later on, my time, verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. And what he's speaking about, that word time there, he's speaking about, you know, going up to the feast, okay? Because sometimes in the Gospels you read about Jesus says, you know, my hour has not yet come. And often that term, when Jesus says my hour has not yet come, that's the hour of the cross. That's the hour of I suppose you could say, the greatest glory, but also in the eyes of the world, the lowest point of his ministry. But that's not what it's talking about here. This time has not yet come. It's not time for me to go to Jerusalem and to kind of live under your kind of dictates. No, he says, yes. Well, we find out he does go to Jerusalem, but I go to Jerusalem on the Father's timetable, not on your timetable. You just want fame and glory in the here and now. But I want to do what the Father wills, and I want to follow what the Father wills. I am sensitive to the Father's will. He lived a restful, careful, prayerful life, wanting to know what the will of God was and what God wants and wanted of him. So you see, unbelief and opposition to Jesus is looking for the fame and the power and the influence and my time. And when we go that way, we oppose Jesus. So we see that firstly here in those first 9 verses, how we oppose Jesus, just like his worldly family, when we want the honor that is not Jesus' way. Secondly, we oppose him. Secondly, we see the unbelieving crowds are fearful. The unbelieving crowds are fearful. We see that in verse 10 through to 13. First, he says, I'm not going to the feast, and he ends up going to the feast, but not in the way that the brothers were hoping. Just quietly. Not publicly, but in private. And then we get a kind of an eavesdrop. We get to eavesdrop on the conversations that are going on at the time of the feast, because it's the news of the day, right? Not published in newspapers because, you know, that's not allowed. But there's this whispering amongst the people. Many had heard about him. He'd already done a miracle at Bethesda. This may have been much earlier than this. But news of Jesus had spread like wildfire, no doubt. And people are looking for him. And they're saying all kinds of different things, actually. They're saying two quite opposite things. Notice in verse 12, some say he's a good man, others say he's leading the people astray. I mean, he's a good man. Think about what he's doing. He's healing people. He's allowing this man to be able to walk again. He's giving food to the hungry. He's turning water into wine, and he's healing all kinds of people. I mean, surely that is a good thing. His teaching, I mean, he's quite popular. His teaching is quite popular. Surely that's a good thing. Others look at it and say, yeah, well, he might be healing a man who's been there for 38 years, but he did it on the Sabbath. I mean, he's overturning all the traditions that we've been living out for these many years. He's overturning the law. He's leading people astray by these miracles and by his teaching. Both groups have the same evidence. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Both groups have the same evidence, but they interpret it in quite different ways. But both these groups of people, they're lumped into the same category. Notice what John says in verse 13. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. In that sense, they're just as unbelieving as each other. Is he good? Or is he leading people astray? Well, you can't know without a personal commitment to Jesus. You can't know Jesus without a personal commitment to him. No one spoke openly about him for fear. In the final analysis, whether they thought he was good or whether they thought he was a false teacher, in the final analysis, they were ashamed of Jesus. They privately refused him. Whoever is ashamed, Jesus says later on, whoever is ashamed of me in this generation, I will be ashamed of him before my Father in heaven. I'm guessing most of us would probably be in the former category. We'd probably say he's a good man. Maybe there's some here, maybe some of you listening online. Maybe you think, no, I'm not sure about him. Maybe he's a false teacher. But most of you would probably be in the, he's a good man. But if all we're doing is whispering about him, what good is that? You know, a young man finds a young lady. You know how it goes, you know? Fall in love. Well, we call it fall in love, but, you know, like, these things happen, right? And then, and he might be a very shy, quiet guy. And so, you know, he doesn't say anything to anybody. They might go out for a while. I don't know. We'll say they do, but it's very under the radar. Nobody really knows. But eventually, it comes out, doesn't it? Because eventually, there might be an engagement. And if there's ever a wedding, well, that's usually a public event. Unless they elope or something like that. But let's pretend it's a fairly public event. Eventually, the love for that woman, the other way around as well, comes out in the open. It has to. You can't keep those things under wraps. And so it is with Christ. You can't keep that under wraps. Being ashamed of him and believing in him are two different things. If you're ashamed, you are not believing. If you are believing, you are not ashamed. That's what that, you know, the parable of the sower. Remember, the children, you remember this. You know, when the field was all ready to go, the sower goes along and he throws the seed, and some of the seed falls on the path. Remember, and the birds come and they take it away, and some seed falls on the rocks, and it grows up really fast, but it dies because it doesn't have any soil, depth of soil. And then there's a lot that this wheat kind of grows amongst the thorns and the thistles. And Jesus says persecution and trials and opposition comes and chokes out the seed, well, the plant. The plant is destroyed. It's a private faith, not a real faith. A faith that doesn't come out in the open. We have this thing in our, this tradition, you might say, in our church, where we, what we call a public profession of faith. Where especially for children who've maybe been brought up in the life of the church, And we come, and they come, and they publicly say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I love Jesus Christ. I want to follow Jesus Christ. And all that means in my service and so forth to the church. But it's public. It's public for sure. Maybe it's in the walls of this church building. And it might not be out in the octagon. Octagon is over there, isn't it? It might not be in the octagon, but it's very public. That is what our faith is. It's a public faith. We might not be able to stand on the street corners and have this great argument about creation or about was Jesus real and all those kind of things, because we're just not that good at arguing. Some people have got that gift. Others don't. But our faith needs to be public, because when it's not, can I say this? When it's not, we oppose him. We oppose him. For fear of the Jews. To be ashamed of the gospel, to be ashamed of Christ, is to oppose him. So we see a worldly family, we see a unbelieving, fearful crowd, and then finally, I'm going to see these murderous leaders who merely perform religion. Verse 14 through to verse 24. the focus here is on the leaders. In verse 15, when we read the Jews, we've seen that a number of times as we've made our way through the Gospel of John. The Jews are usually, it's kind of referring to the leaders as opposed to the crowds. Often the crowds are just the public in general, the Jews being the leaders. And so here it is the Jews. They're saying, well, they actually marvel. They're saying, how is it that this man has got his learning? They're focused on where did this guy get his education from? He hasn't learned at our seminaries. I mean, we never saw him. He's not going to our conferences. He's not reading our commentaries. We don't know where this guy got his learning from. He's just a simple carpenter from up north there somewhere in Galilee of all places. I mean, can anything good come out of Galilee? Or Nazareth, for that matter, even worse. The problem is, you see, they attack his education rather than focus on what he is teaching. They're offended at him. Now, their teaching would tend to be, the way the leaders, especially the Pharisees, would teach, was they refer to Rabbi such and such that might be still alive, but probably dead. You know, he was quite famous. Everybody kind of knows about him. And so these Pharisees, when they're teaching, they refer to and they quote Rabbi so-and-so, who quoted Rabbi so-and-so, who quoted Rabbi so-and-so. This is kind of a litany of quotations from these different rabbis who had big names, you might say. You know, it'd be a little bit like, I mean, sometimes we do things like this, you know. Sometimes we talk about, well, you know, if you mention Sinclair Ferguson, well, I mean, if Sinclair Ferguson believes it, well, then you know, we should probably believe it too, right? Or if you really want to hit the nail on the head, well, you quote John Calvin. I mean, who's going to argue with John Calvin? It must be about right. It's a little bit like that. I mean, you know, in itself, there's nothing wrong with that, right? But that's not the authority that we come with. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm not coming with that kind of authority. I'm coming with the authority of my Father in heaven. It's not a worldly authority. It's a divine authority. Because you see, what these leaders were doing as they taught, they were able to quote these men, whoever they were, these rabbis, whoever they were. But they were quoting them for their own purposes and for their own glory. That's what Jesus mentions here. Where are you? You might be saying, not quite saying it this way, but where are you getting your glory? Whose glory are you seeking, I should say? Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. I don't speak on my own authority. I speak on the authority of my Father. If you want to know, somebody has said, I won't quote who it is because I might undo what I just said, but what distinguishes a true emissary from a false one is whose glory are they after? It's true, isn't it? Whose glory are we after? That's what Jesus is saying here. Whose glory are you after? And these leaders are after their own glory, their own praise. They're proud. And what ends up happening with this, as Jesus shows, when you seek your own glory, you become blind to the very things that you're trying to teach. Did you notice in verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Now these Pharisees, if they were Pharisees, maybe they were Sadducees as well, but just general leaders, maybe the teachers of the Jews in general, you have this law. And you're very finicky about the law. You're going to make sure that you keep the law. Now, we read that in other places in the Gospels. You know, you tithe this, you tithe that, and you've got it nailed, this law. But notice what it says. Has not Moses given you law? Jesus says, you've got this law down pat, but none of you keeps it. Why are you seeking to kill me? I mean, the Sabbath regulations, they had this thing down pat. They had all these extra rules to make sure that you keep the Sabbath. And they felt pretty good about themselves that they could keep the Sabbath. And Jesus says, here you are, trying to keep the Sabbath. You think you've got it all sorted. And you're breaking the very law that you're so finicky and so desirous to keep by wanting to kill me. Don't you see they've been so blinded by it? It's very easy to become blinded when we are proud of ourselves, when we're seeking our own glory, you know, we can keep strict rules. We can be scrupulous about the rules. We can be very strict on ourselves and strict on others. But that very quickly turns to pride. And we ask ourselves, what are we doing it for? Who are we doing it for? Now, nobody ever says, I'm doing this for myself. I'm keeping God's law so that I'll feel good about myself. Because we know that's wrong. But that's what we end up doing. We do it for ourselves and we blind ourselves. And we have this pride and we look down on others and see how we're keeping the law quite well, but how they're not, you know, I mean, they've got these problems. And I mean, they keep it mostly, but they've got lots of other problems. And we're blinded to our own pride and our own self-centeredness, not the good of our neighbor. So we break God's law. Jesus speaks here about this idea of circumcision on the Sabbath. Jesus says, I've done something greater than circumcision. He's referring back to chapter 5 when he'd healed this man on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was meant for rest and new life and freedom, life in God's presence. You see, that's what the Sabbath is all about. That's why I did the miracle. They had the law completely backwards. They looked at the law as if, you know, we can keep this. We're gonna look at this law and we're going to make sure that we keep this law. And they prided themselves in their ability to keep it. And they couldn't see the condemnatory nature of the law. They couldn't see that the law condemned them. And so Jesus comes and he brings healing and life and peace and joy. The very things that the law was intended to point us to. Because the law was intended to show us our sin and to point us to the one who would rescue us from that. And that's who Jesus was. That's what he came for. And beloved, this is where we fall very quickly and very easily. As leaders of the church, we need to remember this. When we use the law to keep people in line, we're using the law to kind of say, you keep this and you'll be okay. We do this as parents. It's so easy to fall in this. We use the law to keep our children in line and we forget that the law has no power to save. It has no power to save. The law is it drives us to see how far we've fallen and to see how much we need a Savior. And so when we're using the law to keep people in line, we blind ourselves to our own faults and we blind ourselves to the healing power of Jesus Christ. And as it were, we kick Jesus out of the gospel because we think the law substitutes the gospel. We would never say that, but that's what we end up doing in practice. And so as we think about these three groups of people, the brothers who want power and fame, prestige, the crowd who are fearful, the leaders who use the law in completely the wrong way. I wonder if you ask yourself, where in those three categories do you fall? I dare say, probably, I fall into all three. And we oppose Jesus when we do so. And so even in this passage here, Jesus unmasks us. And he shows us where we're really at. And he reminds us, doesn't he, that he is the one. He is the one we really need. He is the focus. He is the one that we look to. Because when we see how far we've fallen and we see our emptiness, and we thought we were doing okay. And then we realized, Lord, I've got nothing. I've done it again. Then we come to Jesus like these little children, carried there, nothing to give. And we hope, no, we don't hope. we expect because he promises that he will give his blessing as he takes us in his arms and draws us to himself. He is the poor, despised man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who took our inability to keep the law so that we might be right with him. So we pray that Jesus would pardon our opposition to him and restore us. And Jesus says, come to me. See the great Savior that I am. Amen. Let's pray. Indeed, gracious Father, you have unmasked us. You have shown us again what we need and what sinners we are. If only we could stand here and say, we're doing a little bit better than last week. But Lord, we find ourselves falling again and again. In fact, as we've seen this morning, we oppose you. Would you forgive us? Would you again this morning be merciful to us and show us not only our sin, but in your mercy, as you have done, you've shown us the wonderful Savior we have. We praise and thank you for the glory of Jesus Christ and that he indeed comes to fulfill the law. He indeed comes to forgive us of the sins of opposing him. And so we pray that this morning, all here present, all those who are following us online as well, would find the healing, restoring power of the Savior who is our Lord. Amen.